1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 1. And when we have it as a body, can we say amen?
Amen.
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, we thank you for the reading of the word this morning. Pray you open up our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. As we come to this section of Scripture, it may appear to be somewhat disconnected from Paul's teaching concerning the practice of sin among the believers within the church of Corinth. However, if we consider all of Paul's message to the church, if we think about what he just detailed in chapter 5, we'll find that what Paul was calling upon the church to do was not only deal with the sin of sexual immorality among its members, but to deal with all sin among the believers within the church. You see, in order for the church to handle any sinning brother or sister within its midst, the church, as we saw last week, would have to pass judgment upon the fruit being produced by those members of the body. This is why Paul said concerning the sinning brother back in chapter 5, verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Paul is calling for the church to place the brother outside of the body until he is willing to return to the Lord. Now, understand, this is to be done in love, as the focus is to win the sinning brother back, for the brother or sister to turn back in repentance. Paul's focus in chapter 5 was to call upon the church to discern and then execute judgment within the body of Christ so as to prevent sin from acting as leaven and affecting the whole body. This is why he calls upon the church to practice, or rather to examine itself, so that they may remain pure and holy as the house of the living God. This is why he says in 5:12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." It's clear throughout that chapter, judgment was the central theme. As Paul called upon the church to exercise righteous judgment amongst its members, I have to keep repeating that because we have to understand that this is a part of the church. It is to bring a person to a place of repentance, but it's also to keep the house of the Lord pure. So it's at this point that we now move to chapter 6, and Paul turns to another issue regarding judgment or judging, and it's the issue of lawsuits among brothers and sisters within the local church. Now, when I first sat down and began to look at this, I'm thinking we're going into Thanksgiving, and we're going to talk about lawsuits. And so in my mind, I was like, okay, probably I'll do this one the following week, and we'll just talk about something that focuses on being thankful to God. And as I sat down, I started thinking, okay, well, I've preached a Thanksgiving a sermon or two before, so maybe I can go back a few years and look at something and bring it out. And so as I looked at a few different things, those of you who are preachers in here, you know when you're trying to duck preaching something because God wants you to write it, but you want to find something that you can kind of dust off and present. And so as I was looking, the Lord just kept dealing with me with this section of Scripture. And in my mind, I kept thinking, I don't see how it connects. But bear with me this morning, and I think we'll see how it does. So let's go back to our opening verse. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" It was brought to Paul's attention the members within the church were suing one another in regards to wrongs they felt were committed against him. Now, Paul is, he's taken back by such action, not because church members were now perfect because they belonged to Christ, not because it wasn't possible for one to defraud another, nor was it because handling grievances was considered sinful. The issue here was one of heart. When we become believers, that doesn't mean that everyone in the body of Christ will agree on everything. It also doesn't mean that everyone in the body of Christ will treat you with love. Now, it's the expectation. But we also have to remember that some of us have just taken the old grave clothes off, which means we're still learning Christ. We're still growing in Him. Remember, when this letter begins, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." That word that's used there wasn't referring to just a simple disagreement. It was a heated argument. And that heated argument fueled the strife that was taking place within the church. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Here's what he's saying. He's saying that, listen, you guys haven't grown up. And the arguments that he heard from taking place from Chloe are still continuing. And the jealousy is fueling the strife, which is deep conflict within the body of Christ. Paul's saying you guys are still behaving like those in the flesh. When we're saved, that doesn't mean we'll never experience conflict. It doesn't mean we'll never experience mistreatment. We expect it from the world, but you also have to know it's present in the church. Again, let me stress that as we come to Christ, we are sanctified and are being sanctified, meaning we are set apart from the world, and then as we are set apart, we are then to grow up in our salvation. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." The issue wasn't the disagreements per se, but how they were being handled. Before coming to Jesus, we handled conflict our own way. But now we are no longer of this world. So when Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? He's saying they were still acting like the world, but that's the issue. They kept bringing the philosophies of the world, the way they used to live, into the church. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made into a new man, set apart from our old ways, as we now stand in Christ's righteousness. However, when the believer in Corinth were caught in disputes, they turned back to the old world they left behind for answers. Beloved, I often hear believers quote Isaiah 55:8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So often, we quote this passage when we don't understand what's happening in our lives. But we believe that God's ways are perfect, even though we don't understand. But if we believe God's way are perfect, then why do we turn back to the world for wisdom and direction when we're in the middle of conflict? It's with this in mind that I want to give you a little perspective on the Corinthian church, kind of how they saw dealing with conflict. Remember, Paul's a former Pharisee. So if you remember, Paul understood what it was like to operate as a Jew under the law. Now, Paul also understood that Roman law governed the land. However, Rome allowed the Jews to handle their own dispute. This was a custom that Paul was familiar with and used to. If there was an issue to be resolved, it would be brought to the Jewish synagogue before its leaders, and it would be handled within the Jewish community. Beloved, one only needs to look at our Lord and Savior Jesus. If you recall, the Jews tried him by night among themselves and found him guilty. However, they didn't have the power to do the one thing they wanted, to put him to death. That power belonged to Rome and Rome alone, which is why they appealed to Pilate. And in Luke chapter number 23, verse 2, we have Pilate saying, we have the scriptures recording, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, as it was in his, it was within his jurisdiction to judge him as a Galilean. It was not Rome's practice to get involved in matters concerning the Jews. And frankly, the Jewish leaders did not want Rome involved in their matters. The only time that they really did was when they wanted to put Christ to death. This was the practice that Paul was accustomed to. But this was quite different for those living in Corinth. Remember, we're talking about a primarily Greek congregation whose former way of living keeps creeping back into the church, and we can see it in their behavior. Their way of handling disagreements differed greatly from Paul. You see, for the Greeks, litigation was such a common practice among the people. One historian was quoted as saying that every Athenian is a lawyer of some kind. This is the picture that we have to have of what's taking place. Athens is about 15 miles away from Corinth. And so the picture that we have is that every Athenian is a lawyer of some kind. Law cases in Corinth were tried in the center of the busy agora, which was considered the marketplace where everybody went. It was a strange place to hold court. But you have to know that suing one another became so common that it took on the form of entertainment as people stood watching the litigation, one man suing another. That may seem kind of strange, but one only needs to think of Judge Judy, my daughter Amber's favorite entertainer. And happy birthday, Amber. And so one needs to only think of Judge Judy, and you can see how much entertainment you find when it comes to watching disputes being settled on TV. It became so popular because everyone at some point was involved in either litigating or arbitrating cases. Let me explain. If you had a dispute, it was assigned to a private arbitrator along with a neutral party. So you'd have two people come in to help resolve the conflict. If that failed, it was turned over to what was called the Court of 40, where a public arbitrator was assigned. Now, the Court of 40 was made up of men who were 60 years old. So every person 60 years of age for that entire year had to serve as a public arbitrator. You didn't have a choice. And so get the picture. That meant at some point in time in your life, you were going to be serving as it relates to the disputes that were taking place. It wasn't optional. Now, the public arbitrator would still have the same responsibility to try to resolve the case. If the case wasn't resolved, then it was sent to a jury. The jury were made up of those of 30 and older. They required at least 1,500 to 2,000 people every single day in order to try the public cases that would go through the courts. The smaller cases would have juries between 200 to 400 people on the jury, while the larger cases would have 500 to 1,000 people on a jury. Imagine trying to hang that jury. You got a lot of different people involved in what's going on. So you can see why everyone was considered a lawyer, because service felt upon them all. They were either arbitrating or litigating in some way, and that was the life of the Corinthians. So when it came to having disputes in the church, their mindset hadn't changed much. They didn't leave that behind, which is why Paul said they were still acting in human ways. Now, when we go through the section, some can conclude and do conclude the reasons for Paul's amazement that the church would choose Roman's way of doing things, their system of law. They couldn't understand it because they felt like, why would a believer want to be tried in a Roman court? It would be unfair. In fact, Spurgeon writes, in those days, the courts of law were utterly unjust. It was all a matter of who could bribe the most, for he would gain the suit. And while that's true, it's also noted that Rome had a good secular system of law that was just and fair. Although open to bribery and sin like anywhere else in the secular world. So I don't want us to draw the conclusion we're not to go to law before a secular court because Christians can't get a fair shake. Paul's focus wasn't on the legal system. Paul's focus is on the believers themselves. He was shocked for a couple of reasons. First, that they would allow their disputes to go so far as to display them publicly before an unbelieving world. And second, that they would rely on the wisdom of unbelievers to settle matters within the church. Theologian Keener writes this, What is fascinating is where these cases were held. The unbelieving judges would sit on the bema seat of the civil magistrates, which was located in the center of the Corinthian Agora marketplace, and was a place the Greeks would come for entertainment. That would result from a good legal battle. One can imagine the leaven effect of two Christians going after each other. This word spreading throughout the entire city. One can imagine the call. Come on, folks. We've got another great Jerry Springer show for today's entertainment, and the Church of Jesus Christ is sullied and dirty. This is the picture. It's one thing for the believers to be before one another, but it was another thing for unbelievers, but it was another thing for believers to begin to sue one another. So when Paul says, dare, he's saying, don't you have any regard for the Lord at all? In your desire for self, you would make your disputes public. You'd bring the matter before an unbelieving world, bringing shame upon the church for its lack of harmony and love. Paul isn't saying Christians will never have disputes. Remember, the issue isn't the dispute, but the attitude associated with publicly suing someone. Instead of turning to one another in love for resolution, you'd rather the world see that everything that Jesus came and died for, out of love, so that we can have forgiveness and reconciliation, that isn't as important as having your rights validated. I want you to think about that. The question isn't, should a Christian ever be involved in a lawsuit? The issue is not the lawsuit. The issue is, should a believer, key in, he's writing to the church, should a believer publicly sue another believer? Publicly. Let me help you. The answer is no. Plain and simple. Should a believer ever sue another believer? The answer is no. Paul does not pull back. He is very clear about this. We can't lose sight of what Paul is saying in regards to sin in the church. Remember, he said back in chapter 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Remember, litigation was must-see TV. However, it wasn't only the believers on display. The church represents Christ. When children of God are disputing one another before unbelievers, our lack of love, forgiveness, acts as leaven, affecting the hearts of those the Lord is drawing to his church and those within. You see, as children of God, we've been given a new heart, and the posture of our heart matters. Say it again. The posture of a Christian's heart matters. I understand that we're all growing in our relationship with God. But growing, just as with our children, there are certain things that we expect from them as they're growing into maturity. We expect them to be polite. We expect them to be considerate. We expect them to be loving. We expect them to be caring. There's expectations that we have upon our children for their good. As believers, we are always on display before an unbelieving world. So if you want to get a picture of what it looks like, Paul in the book of Ephesians for the first three chapters, he spends doctrinally laying down all the spiritual blessings and everything they have received in Christ Jesus. But when he gets to chapter 4, he flips it. He always does in his letters. He's very doctrinal in the beginning of his letter and very practical at the end of his letter. So he gets to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1. He says, I beseech you now to walk worthy. Catch that. Walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called. In other words, now that you're a believer, there's a certain way that you have to walk. There's a certain way that you have to behave. There's a certain way that you need to begin to live. This is the picture. And so when he says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice what he says next. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me ask you a question. Is that how you walk? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, do you bear with one another in love? Are you eager to maintain unity in the spirit of the bond of peace? It's interesting. Paul lays out a heart posture that sometimes we take a step back and say, well, it's hard for me to do. It's hard for you to do. Comes natural to God. But the Spirit of God's in you. when you consider the behavior Paul calls him to walk, to be willing, that word humble, be humble, it means, if you look up the word in the Greek, it means to lay so flat as to where you cannot be seen. To lay so flat as to where you cannot be seen. It's not saying you're a doormat. It's saying, don't look at me. I'm not the focus. When Paul writes to be humble, he says one is to place himself so low as to put others first. To be gentle is not to be weak. Another word for that is meek. And meekness is never weakness. It's actually strength in control. It's power in control. Amen. I don't lose my cool. In other words, he's saying you need to be gentle as the Lord is leading you, while maintaining patience to deal with the trials of life. And then he says to bear with one another. That literally means to take what people are hurling your way. We often think, well, to bear with, to kind of help them along. No. It's one part of it. The other part is when they are maligning you, mistreating you, and talking about you in a certain way, you still are to bear up with one another. In other words, you're not to try to retaliate. Amen. You're to come alongside. See, we're okay with coming alongside and helping somebody, provided that they're not doing anything to us. But will you bear up with one another when somebody is doing something that you consider mistreatment towards you? Paul says, walk worthy. And then he begins to list these things that should be in the character of a believer. But instead, what was taking place in Corinth was quite the opposite. You see, instead, their actions were representative of those who hadn't received Christ, even though Paul is writing to the church. Beloved, we've become family, and families have problems. But to take those issues outside the church body rather than dealing with them within the body amongst ourselves is an utter failure. Think about your own situations, your own home. How do you feel when you have, how would you feel if you went to your child's parent-teacher conference and your teacher is almost done and she says, so I'm really sorry that your husband cheated on you. Whoa. How did you know that? And you're looking at your kid thinking, did you come to school and talk about what's going on in our home? Or, I'm really sorry that this happened, or I'm really sorry about this, or I'm really sorry about that. We try to keep that stuff in-house, right? We don't want it to get out. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that Paul is saying we need to hide what's going on from the world. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying we need to be very mindful of how we look in front of the world. Therefore, we need to change the behavior in the church so we're not trying to hide things when we go out into the world. Make sure you get the picture, because I want you to go home now and start just hiding your stuff. And don't tell Pastor Will, because I don't want nobody to know my business. That is not what I'm saying, and that is not what Paul is saying. He's not trying to tell you to cover it up. He's saying change so you don't have to. Your witness should matter enough to you to where you should be able to live out in the light no matter what's going on inside your house. Amen. And so here the believers are acting like infants, acting like children, getting in disagreements, getting frustrated with one another. And instead of even trying to reconcile it and set things right and change things within themselves, they're airing it out before an unbelieving world. And Paul is just utterly beside himself. What you're demonstrating is a lack of selflessness. You're demonstrating a lack of faith and trust in the body of Christ. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It's interesting how he says this. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try the trivial cases? Paul uses that phrase, do you not know, 6 times here in this section of scripture. He used it back in chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? He's saying, in essence, do you understand what and who you become? Like, do you get it? You're God's house. You are his children. You are saints, those separated unto him. You're no longer the natural man without discernment. You're spiritual and capable of discerning the mind of Christ as you reign with me. Do you know that when you reign with me, you'll actually judge the world? Beloved, because of our faith in Jesus, our position has been forever changed. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But do you know what your position is? Listen, I know we're walking down here, but my Bible tells me I'm seated up there. And it's important that you know this, right? I know we get caught up in what's going on in the world and it doesn't matter. But if you, in a moment, as a believer, could all of a sudden close your eyes and wake up and you're seated next to Jesus, how would your behavior be? How would you then live? What would it look like? We say, well, I'm not there. But Paul says, actually, you are there. You see, your position has changed. You went from being dead in your sins to alive in Christ. That means that my position means I'm with him right here and right now because he's with me. When you're going through something, who you call on? Jesus. And where do you expect him to be? Right here. Right with you. He's in me and I am in him. That's what the scriptures teach because it's a reality. And we have to embrace it. So when he says here in Ephesians that we're seated with him, he's saying, listen, do you understand your position? You are seated with me, which means you will rule with me. Do you remember when Paul was writing to the church in Laodicea? They were lukewarm. You know, they were kind of on fire for God, but kind of not. Oh, you guys don't know? Okay. The kind of people who start out one way, like they want to talk to everybody about Jesus, then all of a sudden the fire starts to die down, and they barely show up to church. They barely read. They don't witness. They offer a prayer every once and again. But I love the Lord. Remember what he says about that church. He says that he would spew them out. I'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. And so here's the picture. He also says to this church, the one who conquers, that's the one who has victory. It's the one who continues in faith. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus says, listen, I came, I died, I rose again. I ascended into heaven and I'm sitting on a throne. My Father restored me to my rightful position. But just as I am seated on a throne, I want you to have victory. What is my victory? My faith. Amen. Your victory is your faith. It's not the stuff you do. It's in who you believe. And when you believe, he begins to do things in you you could never do. Which is what Paul is trying to get the church to see right here. You're still trusting in your old ways and your old philosophies and your own mindset. You're not trusting in God. If you want to have victory, trust that I am there. Pastor Will, you don't know how hard it is to live a Christian life in this world. Actually, I know how hard it is because I'm in this world with you. And I understand that it is not easy, but I have to keep reminding myself, where am I seated? Where am I seated? The scriptures tell me in Romans 8:17, I am an heir of God. It says we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The scriptures also tell us in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Beloved, I know that there's only one place I want to be, because when the chips hit, when everything falls apart, when I don't have an answer for anything, I'm calling up on the one person who has an answer for everything. And I know that while I'm asleep, he does not. He's still there. I want to endure with him so that I can reign with him. This isn't my end and neither is it yours. We have a place that we're going, and I know it's so hard to wrap our minds around because everything in this world says focus on the here and the now. But beloved, the ability to be able to reign with Christ. The reign of the saints was prophesied before, Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. The Ancient of Days referring to Christ when he's coming back, and it speaks to his return and it speaks to his reign. So when Paul speaks about the saints judging the world, his focus, as Spurgeon writes, sitting with Christ at the last great day of judgment, we shall give our amen to the condemnation of the fallen spirits. Beloved, Jesus is the judge, and we're seated right there with him. We have to wrap our minds around it. It's his throne. Paul is simply saying here, if we're seated with him, casting our amen against the wicked fallen who are judged, then why do we act as though we're incompetent to deal with the trivial matters of this life? That's where I'm at, and I can't deal with a disagreement between two praise team members? This is where I'm at, and I can't deal with a disagreement between two children's ministry people. This is where we're at, and we can't deal with a disagreement between a brother and sister in the church. But hold it, we're going to judge the world. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to stand over everything else, and I can't handle this argument? He says, why are you acting as though you're incompetent to try these cases? But he doesn't stop there. Do you not know? It's like Paul, he's low-key getting a little sarcastic. He says, come on, man. Like, do you not know that you will judge the world? Do you not know that you'll judge angels? He's like he's bewildered. Like, I'm confused. Because you guys have embraced that you're in Christ, but you act as though you have no wisdom at all to be able to discern anything. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Paul moves from the greater to lesser argument once again by saying if we're to judge angels, then certainly we can judge among ourselves. He's expecting them to say, you know what? You're right. We are to judge angels. Now this might at first sound strange, but when you consider what David writes in Psalms 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, he's saying, when I look at everything you've created, just think about it. When I look at everything you've created and set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? When people start telling me the distance from earth to the sun and how long it would take to get there and the galaxy and how my mind just starts to just, okay, I get it, it's big. Good enough for me. Light travels at the speed. It's fast. Okay? You don't have to. I don't need to know all. I just know that it's beyond anything that I can understand or even begin to grasp. And yet you're concerned about man. The vastness of all you created. Some of these things are beyond words. They are incredible. And you set your heart on them. Bones break. They die. What is man that you're so mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. David says, in light of all creation, man seems so insignificant, yet you esteem him greatly. Beloved, man was created in God's image, not the angels. Man was created in God's image, nothing else. Man has been given great honor. So when the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, a man, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You want to talk about speaking directly to Jesus' humanity. But what we learn is that Jesus didn't come to die for creation. He didn't come to die for the angels. He came to die as a man, to die for man. So when you consider that the saints will judge the world, the angels, it shouldn't be surprising because clearly man is the apple of God's creation, created in his image. And we know that the angels will stand judged because 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept into judgment, we know that their fate is assured and that they will stand judged. However, I want to be clear about something. I'm not saying that we're the ones to pass judgment. What I am saying is when you look at that word judge, it could also mean to rule or govern. So I want to be clear. We're seated next to he who will rule everything. He who will judge everything. Judgment belongs to him. When Paul is describing the Lord, he describes him as seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. He says in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Everything is placed under Jesus' feet. Therefore, if we're to judge the world and angels by offering our amen, if we're to exercise any rule under the authority of Jesus, then Paul says, how much more then should you be able to judge matters pertaining to this life? Beloved, this is the role of the believer. And Paul is saying, certainly you can handle the affairs of this world. You're the church of the living God. One day, you'll rule with Jesus. And yet here you are unable to handle your everyday disputes. You desire help from the world that you're the reign over. How often do we get caught up with issues inside the church? Think about it. Some of you have been in church for years, seen church splits, seen this, seen that, seen all types of things taking place within the church. Often, Do you find yourself, if you're involved in these disputes or you're hearing about them, do you see people often discussing these issues with those who aren't believers? Seeking their advice. Beloved, we cannot forget that we represent Jesus. I don't care what the issue you have. When you go to work and begin to run down your brother and sister in Christ before a person that you know doesn't know Jesus, you're wrong. Plain and simple. So, well, listen, you're just looking for somebody to be on your side. You're just looking for somebody to agree with you. But as a believer, you have to understand that this is something that the Lord and I and he or she will work out together. It's not for me to believe, to bring before the unbelieving world so that they can get a picture of the church that, quite frankly, is no different than the world. That's why most people struggle with the church, because they hear so much from people within the church about people in the church that they don't want to have anything to do with it. They're just as big a hypocrite. They love the word hypocrite. They say one thing and do another. They say one thing and do another. They say one thing and do another. But beloved, oftentimes, people in the church do say one thing and do another. Do say one thing and do another. Do say one thing and do. Well, I'm growing. Well, then grow up already. Amen. Can we move on to something else? Because you've been saying one thing and you've been doing this for a long time. See, we need to get to the place where we begin to understand how am I portraying Christ? This is the picture. This is what he wants us to begin to put our minds on. That we should have a desire to work through our conflict as followers of Christ Jesus. So when Paul says in verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? This verse right here, there's a lot of verses in Scripture that is really hard for translators to translate, and this is one of them. So you've got a lot of different views because of the way the verse is laid out. So let me just make it really simple. When Paul talks about such cases, he's referring to the law court. And when he talks about no standing, he's referring to those who are least esteemed within the church. So what Paul is saying is these disputes can't be judged by those who don't share the same mindset. Therefore, he's saying the church is better off settling the disputes with people who are considered the least esteemed in the church, because at least they'll still have the mind of Christ. And that's the picture. He's saying you're taking it outside when the lowest person in the church should be able to determine or be able to discern what needs to be done rather than taking it to the world. This is the picture that he wants us to have as a church body. And Paul is taking no delight in what is going on. This is why he continues to say in verse 8, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother and there before unbelievers? They prided themselves in wisdom, remember? They were the wise ones. And Paul says, in all of your wisdom, no one is wise enough to settle these issues. There isn't one person wise enough to settle the simplest of disputes. See, this is another shame. Here you are boasting in yourselves, yet in your common problems, one brother against another, you have to take this issue to the unbelieving world for resolution. Now let me say this. Will there be times in which a believer will go to court against another believer? Yes. The issue isn't that of going to court. Remember what I said, the motive behind it. If a person is married and there's a divorce and there's a suit for child custody, you'll be in court. If you are dealing with other issues, whether it be divorce, whether it be custody, there's things that you will find yourself in court over. Paul is not saying don't go. It goes back to attitude. I said, should a believer sue another believer? I said no, because it all has to do with the motive behind a person's action. So when Paul says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? To me, it's the crux of this whole section. See, there it is right there. But here's where we are. Why should I have to suffer loss? The believers in Corinth were still worldly. They weren't thinking about their behavior as a reflection of Jesus. They were too focused on themselves. Paul was saying the fact that you're willing to go to court instead of seeking to forgive or to go without already displays your utter defeat. Can we just be real? Why do we go to court in the first place? Why do we take things to other people? We want to be vindicated. We want to win. We want a verdict to uphold that we were right and the other party was wrong. But let's remember the context. Paul isn't speaking to the world. He's speaking to the church. Are we any different? When we find ourselves caught up in disputes, disagreements within the church, do we not desire to be right? Do we desire to be heard? Come on, let's talk about it. It's our culture, right? It's where we are. It's where we live. The good old U.S. of A. Right? Because that's what I hear people say all the time. We live in a place where we have a lot of rights. A right to bear arms. A right to vote. A right to this and a right to that. Etc., etc., etc. I love when God gives me a platform to speak on something that I'm not looking for. But it just shows itself in Scripture. Often your believers talk about what's my God-given right. Fair enough. You know you have the God-given right to give up your right to be right? You have a God-given right to give up your right to be right. Why don't you exercise that one? See, so often in the church, we grow up in this culture. And we are used to having our rights validated. Nobody should be able to tell me what I can and what I can't do. I don't speak on politics. You guys know that. I don't speak on things going on in the world unless I have to or unless the Scripture takes me there. And the reason why is because, quite frankly, I ain't from this world. That's just the reality. I'm in it. So if you ask me my opinion and we're one-on-one, I might tell you. And I have strong opinions about a lot of different things, but those opinions don't govern me. Because what governs me is my citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. Amen. And so what I see are opportunities for disputes. Satan's very crafty. Disputes between believers, and I've seen quite a few of those over the last year and a half. People falling out with one another over what's going on in the world, and none of that's going to heaven with you. But yet here we are, going back and forth. Hold it. As believers, on Facebook, on Instagram, everywhere else. Hold it. Everyone is watching. You want to know how I know? I don't have one and people are calling me about what you're writing. I don't have a Facebook. I don't have an Instagram. I don't have anything. I'm about the most socially disconnected person there is. And yet, my phone rings. People say, hey, you know, looking at such and such and so and so. What are you telling me for? Well, I just thought you might want to. What would make you think I would want to know? But then I think to myself when they walk off, who else are they calling? What other friend? Like, you know, I got a friend at the church. They agree with you too. He posted this, and then they send it to him. Right, but that guy that got this pastor mad or that brother mad or that sister mad, Jerry Springer at its best. Let's just be real. It's the truth. Paul is sitting here and he's saying to him, he said, listen, you guys are going to court with one another. You're airing your stuff publicly. The reason why it's so shameful is because it revealed the posture of your heart. You're supposed to be believers. You're supposed to be not of this world. As those who have been born again, adopted into a new family, empowered by the Spirit of God to do what we could never do before grace found us, you're more focused on pleasing yourself than Christ. Beloved, we have been blessed with a God-given right to give up our right to be right, and we're empowered to do it. That's what Paul means when he says, die to yourself. You see, it's not hard to die to yourself when you're wrong. It's really hard to die to yourself when you know you're right. That's when the rubber meets the road. To live as Christ, to die as gain, we say it. But die to what? When's the last time we exercise, or you exercise, or I exercise that right? Because after all, Jesus gave up his right. He who knew no sin. Catch that. He who knew no sin became sin. So that we could become the righteousness of God. I am God. I don't have to be touched with what's going on, but man, oh, the Father is so mindful of you, loves you so much. I love you so much that I would be willing to become you so that you wouldn't have to die. Hold it. But I'm God. I don't have to do that. In fact, I'd have to give up who I am in order to save you from where you're going. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I'm going to come a man hungry, thirsty, I can feel pain. I grieve. I'm living just like you. I'm God. I don't have to do that. But I'm willing to give it up so that you can live. And you're upset because somebody said something about you? You're frustrated because he's a Democrat and you're a Republican. You're mad because he voted for this and you voted for that. You're frustrated because you believe this about the vaccine and you believe that about the vaccine. Beloved, we need to stop. Amen. We are before the world and the world is watching the church. And it's watching us and saying, man, you guys actually have more conflict than we do over these very issues. Listen, we have to get to the place where we begin to understand what's most important. What's most important is Christ. You can have your views and you can have your opinions. I love talking to Ron because every time Ron and I talk, more often than not, we don't agree. And yet by the time we get to the end of the conversation, we do. And it happens almost always. But the reason being is because by the time we get to the end, we both come back to the same place, Christ. We always come back to that place, Christ, 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 because that's the place. I may see things one way, he may see things another way. It doesn't make me right, it doesn't make him right. It doesn't make me wrong, it doesn't make him wrong. It's just the way it is. But am I going to let the world see that? Am I going to allow people to see that? Beloved, there's an attitude that we have to have that Jesus had. J.B. Phillips paraphrases Philippians 2 like this. Let Christ himself be your example as to what attitude you should be. Catch that. As to what attitude you should be. I know we can say have, but he's asking you to be this, okay? As to what attitude we should be, for he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogative as God's equal. He had the right to be God's equal because he is God. But he stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. In other words, I'm going to become a man. And having become a man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience. Even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. A common criminal. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I'm stripping myself, my prerogative to be seen and viewed as God's equal because that's who I am. Beloved, where are we at? Where are we at today? I pray what we see, what Paul is saying, it's about the attitude we're to have towards Jesus and one another. Where's the love? Now, we could easily say, hey, you're going over. I thought we were talking about lawsuits here, and I ain't suing nobody, so I'm good. But it doesn't stop at lawsuits. As I've said repeatedly, the issue at hand is the motive of the heart, the attitude we have when we feel as though we've been mistreated or wronged in any way. When wronged or mistreated or offended, do we seek reconciliation by the way of the cross, dying to ourselves, or do we look to prove that we are right? Which one? Do we seek justice on our behalf? Or do we say, you want to know what? I'm willing to give up my right to be right. My favorite is when people begin to pull scriptures to justify their position. Well, it says over here this, and it says over here that, and it says over there here this. Like the Athenians, everybody's a lawyer, or should I say everybody's a theologian when it comes to their point. Yeah, that's what it says right here. What does it say in the whole book? What do you mean? I'm not interested in the passages that you looked up on the internet to pull out to support what you're saying. I'm interested in the context of the entire letter. What's it say? Well, I haven't read it yet. Come talk to me when you do. You might be right. I'm not saying you aren't. But beloved, the Bible isn't given to prove your point. The Word of God is given to bring life, unity, peace, love, forgiveness, reconciliation. It's not to be used as a book to make you feel as though you have now justified yourself. In fact, the Word of God is what justifies us. I'm not saying that the Bible isn't to be brought out when there are disagreements or when we're talking about certain things. Of course it is, but the motive behind your heart, you know it. Back to the attitude. This is the attitude you have to be. Is that your attitude? You see, he's painting a very interesting picture.
that is not just for the church in Corinth, it's for the church of all time. Paul's point is simple in verse 7. You may win your dispute in the law. You might win your dispute in front of the court of popular opinion. But because your heart posture was wrong, you lost the battle before you ever walked into the courtroom. The minute you started sharing with the unbeliever, the battle was already lost. He wanted them to know that to allow for the church to be seen as a collection of men and women determined to prove who's right and who's wrong, with no care for one another, lacking the genuine love, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ died for, was already an utter defeat, not only for them, for the entire church before an unbelieving world. So when we declare that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, do we often declare that in our life? Whose way are you choosing? His or your own? How do you handle disputes? So often we have a tendency, we'll walk away holding to our opinion. We agree to disagree, still standing my ground. So what's wrong with that? Isn't that good? Shouldn't we agree to disagree and still move forward? Yeah, that gives the appearance that everything's okay. It gives the appearance of unity in the spirit. But remember, the heart is deceitfully wicked. So while we may maintain peace because we're avoiding the conflict so that we can still hold to my preference and you can hold to yours, is somebody willing to allow themselves to just flat out be wronged? Am I just willing to go the opposite way anyway? Listen, I'm talking about things that are contrary to the Word of God, because most of our disputes have nothing to do with the Word of God. I'm talking about in the things that we deal with in the everyday conflict that can be so deep and so harsh. Well, that's just a matter of opinion, Pastor Will. Well, that's just a matter of this. Okay? But are you still willing to acquiesce and to come alongside anyway? We love to say, well, I'll disagree and commit. That's basically saying I'm still holding firm to my position. I still think I'm right. Jesus didn't disagree and commit. He just surrendered to it. He just simply surrendered to it. Beloved, what about us? For the sake of the church which belongs to Jesus, for the sake of your brother in Christ, why not allow yourself to be treated unjustly? I'll say it again. To be treated unjustly just kind of makes you cringe when you think about it. So you're telling me I'm just supposed to allow myself to be wrong? I thought you said I wasn't a doormat. You're not a doormat. But if you can get low enough to where they can see Jesus, quite just maybe you might win that brother or sister. Just maybe, instead of trying to get them to see how right you think you are. Beloved, God's word teaches that as believers, we become bondservants. It teaches that we become slaves. It teaches that ministers are underwears, stewards. That's interesting. I never knew for any of them to have rights. I've never known for a slave to have rights. He did what the master told him to do. If I'm a steward, it's not my stuff. I have to do what he says. I don't have the right to do whatever I want with somebody else's property. It's interesting. When you look at all the words that we become, most of these words, when we look at them, we don't have any rights at all. Yet we're in the church. We're still talking about our right. Our right as Christians. Our right is this. Our right is that. But I've never met a slave with one. So what are we? Are we equals? Well, that's interesting, because Jesus was God and yet still gave up his prerogative. When will we just stop and just say, enough's enough? I'm tired of living this way. Beloved, this is a hard sermon to hear. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But it's interesting. If I go to another country, I'm not concerned about their laws and what's going on there, what rights I think I have as a citizen of that country. I'm just passing through. Beloved, last time I checked, we're just passing through. Don't be so quick to assert your right as a citizen of the United States of America. I didn't say hate the United States of America. Let me be clear. I didn't say hate it. Can we recognize that you're just passing through it? Let's not elevate it any higher than it needs to be. This is what we have to begin to understand. If you've been blessed with the right to stand with Jesus and his church and your brothers and sisters in Christ, then we have to get to a place that when people begin to malign us, speak against us, when we give up that right to make the church look a certain way in front of the world, we give up our right so as to not make the church look a certain way in front of the world. We're honoring our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, 21 and 23. Again, I want to use J.B. Phillips. Indeed, this is part of your calling. For Christ suffered for you and left you a personal example and wants you to follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Yet when he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. He simply committed his cause to the one who judges fairly. Listen, people start saying things about us and we immediately want to defend ourselves. We're all that way. I'm that way. We're fine. But yet, when he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. Oh, yeah, yours is coming. Because that's how we are. Even as believers, well, that's okay, because they're going to fall into the hands of the Lord. The Lord's not wishing you to wish harm upon them. It's the wrong attitude. Does the Bible teach that God will judge? Absolutely. Does the Bible teach that vengeance is mine, says the Lord? Absolutely. But trust me, let that be in the hands of God and not your heart. Because his judgment is perfect, yours isn't. His love is perfect, ours is not. The heart is deceitfully wicked. And so this is a picture that he's painting for us. We refuse to allow ourselves to be wrong. We can't conceive of it. Yet we hold to the grace of God that allowed Jesus to be wronged for us. It's amazing to me. We can't conceive of being wrong. But we're okay with he being wrong so that we can be made right. Let me say it again. We can't conceive of being wrong, but we're okay with him being made wrong, being made sin, so that we could be made right, the righteousness of Christ. We're okay with that. We say hallelujah, amen. But when it comes to us, we have an issue with it. Right. Do you know how far we are sometimes from actually imitating Christ? Right. Yep. I want you to grasp what I'm saying, please. Because this is important. Because the focus isn't just the lawsuit. It's how we're living in front of the world. And what happens is we get caught up in it. This is why he says in verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul said at this point, when you find yourself going to court against them, you're actually doing the same thing they're doing to you. You've stooped to that same level now as you begin to defend yourself. Why not just simply allow yourself to be wrong? You want to bring a lawsuit against me? You want to know what? Fine, you can have it. I'm walking away from it. Well, no, you know what? I didn't bring it up. He brought it up. I didn't do it. She did it. I didn't. Okay, doesn't matter who did it. Who's going to lie down first? Will the real Christian please stand up? That's what he's saying. Because that's how we're going to be able to discern. Have we lost sight of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 38? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Beloved, even Plato said that the really good man will always choose to suffer wrong rather than to do wrong. This is a non-believer. It's interesting to me. Jesus said the world would know we're his disciples by the love we have for one another. And here they are suing each other in public. You know, when you allow yourself to be wrong, it is a demonstration of God's love at work in your heart. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we live this way, when we willingly sacrifice, we live as children of the kingdom of God. Conversely, those who seek their own way, upholding their right to be right at all costs, they display a fruit that's not consistent with being a member of the household of God, which is why Paul says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, who's Paul writing to? The church. So when he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's saying, you know those who live this way, what way? Those who are unwilling to give up their right to be right, unwilling to be treated unjustly, they don't possess the mind of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is what's on the inside of you. He's saying our willingness to treat a brother or sister in Christ unjustly, with no regard for the testimony of Jesus, when it comes to our rights or feelings being violated, gives evidence to something greater at work within us, where the kingdom of God should reign. This is why it says, don't be deceived. Don't be so quick. You need to be discerning. The sexual immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, the homosexual, the thief, the greedy, the drunkard, the reviler, the swindler, they won't inherit the kingdom of God, but neither will you. Saying, you need to make sure that you're paying attention is what Paul is saying. Because your actions are no different than their actions. And quite frankly, a lot of these actions are taking place on the inside of the church. And none of you will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. He's saying we need to wake up. He's saying you need to stop. The person caught in suing another is no different than the sexual immoral brother. They're the same as far as Paul's concerned and as far as God's concerned. The kingdom of God begins within. We're to be conformed into his image. Beloved, we have to stop living like the days of Judges. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I can sleep with whoever I want to. I can do whatever I want. The homosexual says, I can be whatever gender I choose I want to be. The reviler says that I can say what I want. The thief says I can take what I want. The drunk says I can drink as much as I want. And the idolater says I'm free to worship whatever I want. It's my right. It's exactly what they say. It's my right. Be careful we're not sounding just like them. It's my right. Paul is clear. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In our willingness to uphold our rights against one another in church, in our unwillingness to not allow ourselves to be wrong, in our willingness to wrong a brother, he's saying you're not living as a sacrifice. Henry says this, men are very much inclined to flatter themselves that God is such a one as themselves, and that they may live in sin and yet die in Christ, may lead the life of the devil's children and yet go to heaven with the children of God. But this is all a gross cheat. Note, it is very much the concern of mankind that they do not cheat themselves in the matters of their soul. We cannot hope to sow to the flesh and yet reap everlasting life. Last verse. Paul reminds them, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In short, Paul's saying, this is who you used to be before grace found you. Now that you've been justified, it's been made right through faith in Jesus, sanctified, that is, set apart unto him, and washed, having your minds renewed through the word of God, we can live as Jesus lives, and this life isn't something that's optional for the believer. Remember 1 John 2:4, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God, catch that, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We have been redeemed. We are made to be salt and light to an unbelieving world. So what are we to do with this? How are we to move forward? How am I to walk in this lifestyle? The holiday season is upon us. How sacrificial are you feeling? Because you have the right to enjoy the holiday. You have the right to deck the halls. You have the right to spoil your family. You have the right to take time for yourself. You have the right to do whatever you want to do. But why don't you challenge that right this year? Why don't you challenge that right to die to some of your traditions? Maybe we can do something quite different with our money, with our time, and with our talents. Why don't we testify to the love of God, the forgiveness that marks our Father, his Son, and the precious Holy Spirit? Because our witness to the world matters. Thanksgiving is upon us. And so we will gather around the table to give thanks. And it's a beautiful thing when we lift up our voices in prayer to our Lord. It's an even beautifuler thing when we're willing to die to ourselves for our Lord. You see, Thanksgiving can be just mere lip service if there's no action behind it. So we have to ask ourselves a question. In light of everything that we've been talking about this morning, I got my plans, and I don't care what Pastor Will says. Plain and simple. Y'all know you're thinking it. I see the little pop-ups over your head. I don't care what he says. There's nothing wrong with it. Why don't you just finish it? There's nothing wrong with it, and I can do it if I want to because it's my right. I'm not challenging you this morning. God is. I'm not challenging you to live sacrificially. He is. Listen, how many times are we going to hear a message like this and then go out and do nothing? How many times? Had a few different meetings with a few people over the past week and had a really good meeting with Ron and Ralph Friday night at my house. And we were sitting there and we were having a discussion. Yes, Alex, you knocked on my door. And we were sitting there and we were having a discussion. And as we were having a discussion, I was telling them, I said, hey, there's a couple things that I'd like to see us do. And I said, it's interesting because I know a lot of people are looking at me and they're saying, hey, Pastor Will seems to be doing things markedly differently. And I'm sure it has a lot to do with what he's gone through. You're absolutely correct. But if what I go through doesn't change me, then something's wrong with me. When we go through things, there should be a corresponding change. So, well, yeah, but it's just acting on emotion. Right again. The Spirit is moving on me in ways that I can't even begin to describe. You're 100% correct. You are absolutely right. What you should be concerned is if I'm not moved by anything, if nothing changes as a result of the things that I go through. That's for all of us, not just me. So when we sit and we listen to a sermon, I'm not suing anybody right now, but there are a few people in my mind that I probably have broke fellowship with that are believers that, quite frankly, all it would take is for me to pick up the phone. See, sometimes when I start talking about making your holidays look different, you start thinking about me taking away your traditions, you start freaking out. And really, sometimes it's as simple as calling somebody that you know all you got to do is give up your right to be right in order to reconcile that relationship. So instead of having families that might be disconnected during the holidays, why don't you die? And maybe just maybe someone who doesn't know him might live. Maybe you take the time to do something. Maybe instead of you flying somewhere, why don't you fly somebody else somewhere? Listen, think outside the box. Hold it. Let me help you. Just let the Holy Spirit lead you. Because you think outside the box, you might find something else you can do for you. I need you to let the Holy Spirit lead you. And how am I being changed? That's the point. Paul's saying, what's your attitude? All these things that are taking place within the church, we need to change the way we do things. Yes, you have a lot of rights, beloved. But I love how Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandments are summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does what? No wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. Beloved, if love does no wrong to a neighbor, how much more should a Christian love his brother? How much more should we love one another in the household of God? The love of God is perfected and matured in us when we are most like him. So I want you to consider over this holiday season and then into next year, Lord willing, and until God calls you home, giving up your right to be right. I struggle with it like everybody else. But as I was walking out the door, God kept dealing with me with a certain scripture. So I'm going to read it as we close. You see, when you think about in the Old Testament, owe no man nothing but to love, as Paul says in Romans. Think about David's love for God. When David was anointed king, we know that Saul chased David all around. David had many opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. See, David loved God and trusted God. David loved Jonathan. So David wasn't going to move. David even loved Saul because he was God's anointed. Love is what affected David's choices. Amen. He gave up his right. He was the king of Israel. But he didn't assert it. I'm going to wait on God. Talk about giving up your right to be right. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 13? That love bears no record of past wrong. But we need to make sure our love doesn't sound like a clanging cymbal. But as I was leaving, thought about David's son, Solomon. There's an account in 1 Kings It goes like this. Two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is a living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.'" Here's what stood out. That was her son, and she had every right to fight until the end. But she was willing to give up her right as a mother to spare the life of her child. Amen. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to give up? Beloved, this is where we are in a relationship between a mother and a child. It's incredible. And to be willing to walk away just so as to be able to love from afar and know everything's okay. This is more than just lawsuits, beloved. There's a fundamental change in our attitude that has to take place in terms of how we view one another. Because ultimately, Paul is saying, where's the love? Do you love one another enough? Because if you do, while disputes will come, they'll have to be far and few in between. And the ability to be able to resolve them will happen much quicker. Why? Because I'm willing to suffer loss for my brother and sister in Christ. When that becomes the mindset, marriages are healthy, families are healthy, but most importantly, the church of the living God is healthy. Amen. And this is Paul's message. So as we prepare for this holiday season and as we prepare for, Lord willing, Thanksgiving coming upon this Thursday, as you're thankful for what he's done for you, let him be thankful for how he's living in you. In other words, be willing to give up that right to be right. Be willing to do something different. Be willing to right some wrongs. Be willing to see the Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, be lifted up before an unbelieving world in a manner that brings him all glory, all honor, and all praise. This Wednesday, instead of our normal Bible study, we will gather at the same time. What we're going to do is going to be a time of Thanksgiving. We're going to come together and share in some testimonies, a small word, song, and we'll break a little bread together. Okay, cookies. Close enough. But this Wednesday, that's the plan. Usually every Wednesday before Thanksgiving, what happens is I'll say, hey, enjoy time with your family, spend some time with each other, love one another. This year's different. I know I have much to be thankful for. And while I have that time on Thursday to spend with family, Wednesday to spend with family, I can't spend an hour with my Lord, giving him glory, honor, and praise for what he's done, what he does, and what he continues to do. I have the right to stay home. Maybe we should just get into a habit of giving up that right to be right. Amen. Stand with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we embark upon another day that you have given us, the day that you have made, let us keep in mind our Savior and Lord. But let us do more than just keep them in mind. Let us keep them in heart. And let us be those who with humility, gentleness, bearing with one another, let the characteristics, the character of our Savior and Lord be ours. Let us walk as He walked. Father, let us begin to see the world in a different way. Let's begin to see our lives as those that belong to You. We thank You, Lord, for never giving up on us, for always lifting Your church up. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is not only present in this world, but in us. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for bringing us together as one body. We ask for Your wisdom, Father, to continue to be poured out. We ask for Your strength, Holy Spirit, to cause us to continue to come together, for the wisdom and the courage to be able to stand against the world. And Lord Jesus, we thank You, for apart from Your blood, none of this is possible. So we pray that we live a life that is worthy of Your sacrifice. You died for us. Holy Spirit, help us to die for our Savior, Lord God and King. This is the prayer of Your church as we give You all the glory, honor, and praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. We pray. Let the body of Christ say, amen. Amen. Hug somebody before you leave here.